issue of swimsuit issue of Sports Illustrated, which I hope you all don't read, but probably you know about it. And so she was on the cover there three times. She's had the longest running contract with CoverGirl brand makeup of anybody that the company has ever contracted. And finally, when Life magazine put Christie Brinkley's cover picture on the cover of their magazine, they sold, in March of 1982, they sold more copies of Life magazine than they'd ever sold in the history of the magazine, still to this day. So she's an attractive woman. She also happens to be one of the wealthiest models in the world. Her fortune is estimated at about $80 million, and she has not just a home, but a complex of homes in the Hamptons where she lives. Before her third marriage, Christie Brinkley told an interviewer, "I even named my perfume after husband number three. Believe the name of the perfume because I still believed in love." But Brinkley, who's now been married and divorced four times, said in an interview in July of last year, "I can now say unequivocally that I would never get married again." Apparently, husband number three and husband number four and the divorces that followed were so painful for her that she's just decided, "No more marriage ever for me." Her marriage had just been, and the divorces have just been too hard. Many women might think that if they were as attractive as Christie Brinkley, that they could be happily married. And there may be men who would think that being married to Christie Brinkley might lead to happiness. And with the commonness of divorce in our culture today, there are many people who probably share Christie Brinkley's view that marriage is not anywhere near as good as people imagine it to be. So this week, in our fourth message on marriage, we're going to talk about something unique to Christian understanding of marriage. When we understand and embrace God's view of the purpose in marriage, married people can find good reasons to believe that they can find deep fulfillment with a spouse. And single people can have a deeper understanding of the importance of relationships for every one of us. If we understand God's view of marriage and what marriage is supposed to do for each partner in a marriage, we understand a lot more about what it means to be a human being and what it is that God wants us to do. I couldn't help, as I thought about Christie Brinkley this week and I thought about God's purposes for marriage, I wish that she had had a husband and she had known herself God's purpose for marriage. From reading an interview with her and a little bit about her life, I'm fairly sure that this understanding that I'm telling you about today of marriage, the purpose of marriage, is not just friendship, but friendship with a very unusual goal. That idea of marriage is something that really most people, in fact, many Christians, don't understand anywhere near well enough. So let's turn now, out of respect to God's word, you'll need today either your Bibles or in the outline, the top of the outline, John, we'll look at John 15, and then Ephesians 5. And let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to these texts together. Both of these texts are speaking about friendship and love and the unique color they have in the Christian faith. John 15, Jesus speaking to his disciples. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Moving on now to Ephesians 5 and the Apostle Paul's teaching to husbands about marriage. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to this place this morning to hear from you. We need to understand our humanity, and for those of us who are married, we need to understand our marriages the way you do. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would come among us and would use the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, and he would convict and teach and bless and heal. Work in us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. One of the striking things about the Bible's teaching about what it means to be human is what it says about the importance of complementary genders, of having both male and female. We see this in a very surprising way in Genesis 1. 6 times at the beginning of Genesis 1, in the earlier portion of Genesis 1, God speaks about the creation. Let there be light, and there was light, and it was good. Let there be land, and there was land, and it was good. And 6 times God creates, and he looks at what he creates and says, this thing that I have made is good. We know from Genesis 2 that God created the man before he created the woman. And in Genesis 2:18, we read something very surprising. It says that that Adam named all the animals, and that was a training experience for Adam so that he would be aware of all the other animals, and he would see that they were made in pairs. And after seeing all the animals, it says, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And then 2:18 says, it is not good that the man should be alone. God says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And then he creates woman and he brings her to the man. And we have in Genesis 2:18 to 24, really the first wedding ceremony conducted with God as the officiating leader. But then, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, where it says, God created man in his own image. He made them male and female. And when he saw what he had made, it was very good. And the creation is not called very good until men and women complement each other. And God says, let us make man in our image. And people have wondered about that for centuries. What does it mean in our image? And Christian theologians have argued for thousands of years that there was something that we couldn't understand about God until Jesus came. The idea of Trinity, that God himself exists in Father, Son, and Spirit, 3 individual persons, but in 1 indivisible unity, and that God lives in Trinity, God lives in community. And just as God himself lives in community, he made us also to live in community. And one of the highest forms of that of community that God made for us to enjoy is marital, male-female intimacy, one man with one woman, and a commitment for life. In the beginning, Adam was very close to God. We read in the early part of Genesis 2 that he spoke with God, he walked with God in the garden. But even with knowing God and speaking to God personally each day, he was alone. And it was not good. This is a staggering thing. Adam had a relationship with God. He didn't have sin. He walked with God. He talked with God. And God himself says in the Bible, it was not good. Are you ready for this? The point is that God made us to need other people so much that not even the Garden of Eden, not even paradise itself, nor a rich relationship with God is enough to satisfy us. I was in Manhattan yesterday It's a beautiful place. I had lunch there with many of the other pastors in our presbytery, and they ordered, it was a special occasion, they ordered good food from a restaurant in Manhattan. And the food was delicious. And it was a beautiful day in the city. And I looked at the buildings and the opulence of Manhattan. But even with all the best things this world has to offer, if we live in this world without relationship, without deep communion with other people, we are missing what God made us to enjoy. That's what Genesis is saying. God made us so that many of the things He wants to show us, He can only give to us and show us through other people. Paradise wasn't paradise without human love. The Garden of Eden and its perfections wasn't perfect without friendship. God made you and me like that. We can enjoy food. We can enjoy beauty. We can enjoy our relationship with God Himself. But until we also have relationships with other people, it is not good. Scripture then tells us that marriage is made to give us a friend. In Proverbs 2:17, it speaks of a woman as being the partner of a man, the covenant partner. It's, the Hebrew word is alup, and it means a companion, a friend. In the Song of Solomon 5:16, one of the lovers says to the other, "This is my lover, and this is my friend." Marriage was made to give you a friend. And we'll see in just a minute, not just any friend, but a very specific kind of friend. But what does it mean that God intended us to enjoy friendship? That leads to the second point we're going to talk about today, friendship in Scripture. What does it look like? We're going to talk first about friendship in general. And friendship has three parts in Scripture. First, there is loyalty. There's no such thing as a real friend who's not loyal. Proverbs 17:17, let's read together, says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Not only when things are going well in your life, but also when things are going badly. Not only when you're successful, but also when you're in times of failure and shame. A friend is loyal. Secondly, a friend is compassionately honest. Compassionately honest. And we see that in two ways. First, there would be sincere counsel. A friend tells you honestly and sincerely what you need to hear. Let's read the next verse from Proverbs 27. "Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of one's friend springs from his earnest counsel." A friend is pleasant when he counsels you, when he gives you advice. He may admonish you or he may encourage you. And then secondly, a compassionately honest friend will be the surgeon to your soul. He will cut you in order to heal you. The next verse, again from Proverbs 27, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." Especially that last part of the first line, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted." I've memorized verses that I pray for myself to this day that 30 years ago, men who were friends of mine said, "Harry, this is an area in your life where you need work." And they were the faithful wounds of my friend. Thirdly, genuine friendship in Scripture has to do with owning shared goals, having shared delights and shared loves. I was at a meeting here in the high school. There was an Iron Chef competition here at the high school, and some of the people who have been in the cooking electives in the high school were part of an Iron Chef competition. And one of the other men in the room was somebody that I've seen in the locker room at the Y. And I've seen him, this now the second cooking event at which I've seen this man, and so I figured that we probably had a child with an interest in common. And so I went over and talked to him. We talked about our daughters who cook, and we talked about swimming. But we have some things in common. We share some things. One of the striking features about genuine friendship, and we learn this from C.S. Lewis, he says it very well in Mere Christianity, is that friendship is often something that you can't manufacture. It's something that you discover. You unfold it. And it's almost an accident of who you really are. Let's read this next quotation. Follow as I read. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else beside friends. Where the truthful answer to the question, do you see the same truth, would be, I see nothing and I don't care about the truth. I only want a friend. No friendship can arise. Though affection, of course, may. There would be nothing for the friendship to be about. And friendship must be about something, even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice. Those who have nothing to share can share nothing. And those who are going nowhere have no fellow travelers. Being in Manhattan yesterday, it was time-consuming. It took a huge amount of my day, and I really didn't want to go because of the time commitment. But I went because I thought, I'm going to be in the company of somewhere between 50 and 90 men, depending on how many pastors show up, all of whom are committed to bringing the Word of God to the metro New York area. From Greenwich, Connecticut, down to Princeton, New Jersey, there's a band of our presbytery, and those pastors met in Manhattan yesterday. And as we talked about the different things we do and the struggles here and the victories there, I thought, these are my brothers. We share a desire to see God work in this area. We face common challenges. We have common delights. And friendship, in that sense, is not something that you can work at if it's not something that's based on a prior love and prior commitment. All the men who were in that room yesterday, for decades, many of them, have been longing for the things of God and making sacrifices and working on God's kingdom in various ways. Some of them in campus ministry even today, and some of them who've been pastoring churches for 40 years. But they share something, and therefore, since they're traveling to the same direction, they can share things with one another, the delights and the challenges of the journey. Do you have things that you love? That tells you the kinds of people who can be your friend. If you don't have a shared goal, if you don't have a shared destination, you can't have a shared journey with fellow travelers. So that's friendship in general. But now we're going to talk specifically, as we go on in the outline, about Christian friendship. What are the things that Christians uniquely share? And now we're speaking generally, not so much about marriage, but just all Christians. There are certain things that are true about Christian relationship. First, there needs to be spiritual openness. Spiritual openness. And here there's so much wonderful material that I've given it to you in outline form. I know that many of you are going to be taking this material and using it in your small groups, and this may be helpful to you in your small group. There just wouldn't be time today to work through all of the material that is available. But the texts there are in the right column, and the principles are in the left column. Spiritually open people confess their sins to one another. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. They point out their sins to each other. I mentioned that a moment ago. They stir one another up to love and good works. When they're with each other and they are gathered for God's glory, for genuine fellowship, they talk and act in such a way that when they leave, they'll be more likely to love and serve God than they were before they came. They confront each other daily, Hebrews 3:13. There's a daily involvement. It's not something that happens once a week or once a month, but this is something that should happen every day. This morning as I was praying shortly after I woke up, I was remembering some thoughts that I knew weren't pleasing to God. And I was saying, Lord, forgive me for those thoughts. Cleanse my mind so that those things are gone. Martin Luther used to say, you can't stop the birds from flying overhead, but you can stop them from making a nest in your beard. And I had those flying birds of bad thoughts. I confessed it. Please remove them. And as I was actually pacing around the downstairs in our home, and we had several people over on Friday for a social event. And when those people came, we vacuumed our house. And our house was, all the rugs were clean on the first floor. And the house looked great. It was all neat and tidy. But as I was pacing around this morning in my prayer time early, I notice a speck of lint here, another bit of lint over there, and a wood chip over here. And it's just you all know, if you vacuum your house once, is that all you need to do in a given month? It doesn't take long. It was clean on Friday. It was dirty on Sunday morning. Our hearts are the same way. We need to be people who confront each other. We need to be open with God. We need to be open with one another about ways in which we need to grow. There needs to be reconciliation. There are continually times when we disappoint one another and we maybe hurt one another, and we need to go to our brothers and sisters and say, you know, the other day when I said so-and-so, I shouldn't have said that. Will you forgive me? That's what Christian fellowship is about. We don't bury things under the rug. Oh, it doesn't matter. It does matter. If you offended or hurt another person, we're called to something high and wonderful. We're called to cleanliness and love and purity in relationships. And those things are not supposed to fester and be under the rug. We go to one another and we talk about the things that need to be changed. Secondly, again, faithfulness. Again, this is not talking about marriage per se. We're just talking about Christian fellowship, Christian friendship in Scripture. We bear one another's burdens. One of the things that needs to happen, but I believe has not happened yet, at least on a large scale, is that Lisa Vesuvio, who is in the hospital for surgery this week, went to visit her and Phil and Lisa on Wednesday, and her arm is very sore. It's this arm, and she's in a sling, and doctors have cut her bicep in half and done all kinds of things inside, and she's going to take a while to heal. And Gigi asked me to ask whether she wanted people to cook for her and bring things to her, and she said yes, she would. And then I was realizing last night, Gigi, have we gotten that going yet? I went Wednesday, I told you Wednesday night, have you had a chance? And she hasn't had a chance. But bear one another's burdens. That's what we do. As many of you know, we do that here a lot. People have a baby, people have a death in the family, people have an illness. We help each other. We bear one another's burdens. Be a faithful friend in good times and bad. Share, Hebrews 13. I was working away at my desk this week, and I was discouraged about a couple of things, and all of a sudden, a little email came in, and another pastor in town that I pray with said, Harry, I've got two tickets to Taste of Somerset. Each ticket is worth $75. Would you like these two tickets? You and Gigi can have them. People gave them to me. My wife and I can't go. Would you like them? And I said, and I looked at the email, and I looked at my calendar, and I thought, Monday night, I have an elders meeting, and those are hard to schedule. So I called him and said, thank you very much. I really appreciate it, but you should give those tickets to somebody else. And he was on his way to do that. But sharing, just passing along the good things of the kingdom that we enjoy, encouraging and honoring, pointing out gifts and abilities, helping one another grow in the faith. That's a wonderful one. Those of you who have your Bibles, turn to Jude 1:20. Jude 1:20. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. What it means to be Christian friends is that we're with each other and we help each other grow in our faith. We learn to trust God in more and more areas, and more of the aspects of our life we bring God in. Christian friendship involves spiritual openness, it involves faithfulness, and involves certainly helping each other grow in faith. And then finally, as I said earlier, generally friendship, the Bible says, general friendship has to do with, it springs from the discovery of a shared goal. And in Ephesians 5, now we're beginning to narrow in specifically toward marriage, there's something fascinating. Paul writes Ephesians to Gentiles. He's not writing to Jewish people who knew all about the revelation of God in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. He's speaking to brand new converts who've come out of idolatry and paganism. And he's going to tell them his view of marriage. And what we see here is, in Greek culture, marriage at that time would have been a relationship or a contract that was for not only for you, but for social betterment. You married someone based on their income or their heritage or their family status, and it was something that was intended not only for you by any means, but to benefit your family and your tribe. It had enormous social repercussions. And what Paul is going to say in Ephesians 5 doesn't ignore family responsibilities, but it doesn't focus there. And in our culture, sadly, I think, the culture that has probably been so harmful to Christy Brinkley and many others, the culture of our time, of the modern West, is culture is about, marriage is about me. Marriage is for my satisfaction and my fulfillment. Marriage has got to include good sex and good romance. And if it doesn't, if I'm tired of this other person, I'm going to leave. And what Paul is about to say was challenging to socially conscious pagans in Ephesus. It's relevant to sexually fascinated modern Westerners, but it focuses on something, and in fact, it includes both of the concerns that those two groups have. Biblical marriage does care about the wider social matrix, and it does care about sexual fulfillment and romance, as I said at some length last Sunday. But it's talking about something far more. Paul is saying to husbands, you, if you're married and you're a Christian, you men have something distinctive that God expects you to do. Let's look again at the text we read at the outset, Ephesians 5. We're just going to look now at 26 and 27 and notice three things. We'll begin in 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Three reasons. One, to make her holy. If you look back to your outline, in Ephesians 5, the husband loves his wife so as to make her holy. Secondly, to make her holy, cleansing her, back to Ephesians 5, 26, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church. Christ loves the church so as to make it a radiant church. And Paul is saying, husbands, Jesus loves the church in such a way as to make the church holy. You should love your wives to make them holy. Jesus loves the church so as to make it radiant, to make it brilliant with the presence of God and the love and the truth of God in the church, cause it to be stronger and warmer and more grounded in good doctrine and more kind and extravagant in grace and love. And as God wants that to happen in the church, and as Jesus is doing that, so husbands should be desiring that their wives be radiant, that they be just delighted with being their wives. I was so challenged. I was like, is Gigi radiant? And how can I make Gigi more radiant? But that's my responsibility. And if you're a Christian husband, that's your responsibility. Thirdly, at the end of 27, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Christian husbands, we have a task from God to work, to love, to pray for our wives in such a way that they become holy, they become radiant, they become blameless. It's sort of a general responsibility for the whole family. Sometimes if I'm a little bit concerned about one of our kids, I say, gee, why are the kids like this? And that's wrong. The person who's ultimately responsible for the spiritual welfare of the home is me. I was doing this study, and it was Friday morning, and Betsy had been invited to the senior prom by a senior young man that I know a little bit, but I had no idea where the senior prom was, or when it started, or when it ended, or if she was going afterward. And so at about 7 in the morning, I said, wrote a note to Betsy, I need to know where you're going, when you arrive, when you leave, where you're going after that, and I need to know. And thankfully, she called me and gave me all the data. But it's not my wife's responsibility to make the family blameless. It's mine, and it's yours, Christian husbands. My oldest son was invited to the senior prom by a young lady, very attractive, sports scholarship to a college not far away. And she invited him, and he said, all right, I'll go. She said, and after the prom, I want to go down to my parents' home at the shore. And he said, are we going with other people? She said, no. And he said, are your parents going to be there? And she said, no. And he said, you know, I don't think I want to do that. She said, okay, I'll ask somebody else. And she did. What happens at proms, dads, you need to know. I need to know. Focused on a goal. So God is calling Christian husbands to these tasks. And the reason is that God is taking Christians somewhere. Where is he taking us? Next verse. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I didn't put this citation in the sermon outline or even in my notes, but I just happen to remember C.S. Lewis in one of his books has this saying, every Christian around you now, if you were to see them as they are going to be, will be so godlike. When the Lord is finished with them, when the Lord returns and they become who he made them to be, the Christians around you now will be so radiant with the presence and the splendor of God in their lives that if you were to see that splendor now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. That's the destiny of every person in this room who's a Christian. God made you for the sky. God made you for heaven. We're even now the image of God, and that means that we're like a little tiny mirror. And as the sun comes down and reflects off tiny mirrors, it gives off light. And you and I were made to be a small reflector of who God ultimately is. And so where Christians are going is glory. And what Christians are becoming is glorious. Two things I want to say about that. First, some of you are sitting there thinking, wait a minute, you seem to be implying that in Christian marriage that we should have this sort of sanctifying influence on each other, that we should be friends, loyal, we should be compassionately honest with each other, but we should also be striving to see one another become more holy and more godly and less sinful and all those things. And that's right, that's what I'm saying. Some of you might say, but notice it's the responsibility is given specifically to husbands in Ephesians, and the wives aren't told to do that. So is it true that wives are called to that kind of an influence in their husband's life? Are wives supposed to make their husbands blameless and radiant and holy? Well, let me ask you this. If you were paying attention, we talked about the general principles of Christian friendship, and I gave you two long lists of the things that all Christians are supposed to do in friendship. Those things are given to all Christians. All Christians. Now, Paul does explicitly in Ephesians 5 tell the husbands to sacrifice for their wives in these ways. And he doesn't say it to the wife. But when you see the general responsibilities that Paul and other New Testament writers lay out for all Christians, you can see that all Christians are supposed to have a faith-building, righteousness-developing, loving, love-inducing influence on one another. Well, then why does Paul only tell the husbands to do it and he doesn't tell the wives to do it? I'm not sure, and this is really just a guess. But I'm going to guess two things. One guess may be that Paul thinks husbands will be a little bit less likely to do this than their wives. Just a guess. And secondly, another guess would be Paul thinks, and I'll develop this more in later weeks when we talk about the distinctive responsibilities of husband and wife in marriage, Paul may think, I think he does think, that husbands have a particular responsibility for the spiritual welfare of their wives and children. But it doesn't say that. All it tells us is wives do this, husbands do this. But I do think, in light of the broader context about what it means to be a Christian and the rest of the New Testament, both husbands and wives are supposed to, back to your outline, be spiritually open, be faithful Christian friends, and to be focused on the goal of the spiritual improvement of each other. So far, then, we've seen that there was loneliness in paradise. And God's answer to that is friendship. Friendship with other people, and in particular, for people who are Christians, that there's a friendship that's focused on a goal of glory and heaven. Third and last, Jesus is the friend of our dreams. Jesus is the friend of our dreams. How can wives love this way and be friends to their husband? How can husbands love this way and be deeply friends to their wives? Because Jesus is the true friend for each of us. He's the friend of our dreams. And he, among other things, will equip us to do what we've previously said we're called to do. How are we ever going to get to these goals of holiness and sinlessness and radiance? Scripture says two things. Philippians 1, verse 6, he, God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. God has begun this work. God will finish this work. God is going to finish the work. Secondly, this work does not happen quickly. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that all of us with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. This is a slow and steady process, but it will be brought to completion. Why? Because of the person overseeing the job. I read a story this week about a man who was a frequent traveler in his work. And on one flight, he happened to notice that the stewardesses were just dramatically different from any flight he'd ever been on. They were so attentive. They were so friendly. They were so gracious. There was so much smiling and so much concern for the passengers. And so at one point, the frequent traveler, one of the stewardesses passed by. He said, "You know, I just want to tell you that I'm extremely impressed." He said, "I travel all the time. I travel every week, and I travel great distances. But the attitude that you stewardesses have on this flight is different from anything I've ever seen." And the stewardess said, smiled. And she said, "Thank you." But she said, "I think we are working hard on that. But you also need to know that the credit for some of our performance goes in part to the person back in 14C. So the man looked who was back at 14C, and there was another woman sitting on the aisle. And the stewardess explained, "She is in charge of all the stewardesses at this airline." The supervisor was on the plane. So, performance rose. In your life and in your growth, the supervisor is on the plane. Don't forget it. You may not remember it, but he's always there. He is the friend. He's not only your supervisor, although he is that. He's far more. He's your Lord. He will judge you. But he's your supervisor, and he's your lover. The two feelings are, Jesus is our friend. John 15, we read that at the beginning. "I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. Instead, I have called you friends. Because everything that I'm doing, everything that I want to do in the world, everything that I have learned from my Father, I've told you all those things. You're my friends. You're supposed to, in the same way that I'm at work in you to make my love more real to you, my grace and forgiveness a daily reality in your life, my empowering by the Holy Spirit, I want you to know more about that. All the things that I'm doing in you, hey, now that you know that, join me with your spouse and your small group. Be at work as I'm at work." He's our friend, and he calls us to share in his work. But he's also, Ephesians 5, "Gloria in excelsis Deo." This is not in any other religion on the planet. Ephesians 5 is saying, husbands, love your wife, the one who shares your bed. Love her the way Jesus loves his church. He's the lover of his church. He's so intimately involved with his church. When I was on the train yesterday, there were two, I was sort of thinking, There's some good things about Presbyterian, there's some bad things about Presbyterian. And Lord, I pray that this and this will not happen. But there's two things I don't like that happen. And not only did they not happen, but the inverse of those things happened. So I was extremely happy. And I was coming home and I was thinking about how one of the great things about preaching is that this marinates in your mind. And I was realizing that Jesus is my lover. He loves me. He loves Harry. He loves you. He loves Matt, JB. He loves you. And the things that concern you concern him. And he's close to you. He's intimate with you. And the reason that this goal of glory will be reached is not because of you. It's because Jesus says, John 15, I'm your friend. Jesus says, Ephesians 5, I'm your lover. Wayne Cordero is a pastor in Hawaii. Macho man, big guy, big church. He tells the story about one of the men in his church. And there was, he noticed one day that, I think it's one of the deacons in the church, he noticed his arms. And his arms were all badly cut up. And this man's name is Bully, partly because he's a construction supervisor. And so at construction sites, he does a lot of shouting. But he's actually a very soft-hearted, mild-mannered man, but his name is, everyone calls him, his nickname is Bully. And so Wayne, the pastor, noticed his parishioner and all the cuts on both arms. And he said, what happened to your arms? And Bully said, well, back in the 1960s, in my village here in Hawaii, there was a tsunami. And what happened was, I was married and we had a six-month-old child. And what happened was that the water receded and a lot of the kids began to go down to the seashore because they saw the ocean going out and the reefs that used to be submerged underwater, they're now sticking up like little bushes out of the sand. And the kids thought that was so neat. And then we realized it was a tsunami because the water was going out. But pretty soon, in fact, very shortly thereafter, a massive wave came in and just took all... Bully had lived in a home that was a very simple one that had... It was built really with sticks and had corrugated iron over the top, and many of the other homes in the area were made that way. And when this massive wave came in, the tsunami came in, it just took cars and homes and all possessions and people and just forced them like a great big massive hand, just threw them back into the area away from the shore. And when the wave receded, Bully heard his wife crying. And she said, "He said, what's the matter?" And she said, our son is gone. And he was so moved because his six-month-old son was gone. And so he said, he's a big guy, and he went over to one clump of debris and there was nothing. He went to another clump of debris and there was nothing. He went to another clump of debris and there were 2x4s and sticks and cars and washing machines all jumbled around. And so there were sort of layers of corrugated steel or the roofing material. And he was running madly over this mass of debris and ripping up the corrugated metal like this and ripping the sheets off. He was wearing a pair of sneakers. And finally, as he was ripping these, he heard a little whimpering noise. And he came to an area where he looked down and he saw there was a car. And under the car, there was wedged a mattress. Under the mattress was his son. So he leaned down, he pulled his son out of the debris and ran back and said, we have our son, we have our son. And she said, but look at your hands, look at your arms. And they were soaked in blood. And the reason was he was so earnest to find his child that he didn't care about the corrugated metal shredding his arms. He didn't care that his sneakers were stepping over exposed nails that were coming up from the debris. And his feet were cut and his arms were cut, and he was covered in blood, but he had the son in his hand. That's only one small picture of God's love for you. Jesus did more than have his arms cut open. When Jesus went to the cross, he was saying as firmly as he can, as he ever could, I'm your friend. I'm your lover. I give my life for you. Do you imagine that Christy Brinkley was experiencing that kind of love from any of her four husbands? I don't know. I tend to doubt it, but I don't know. But what I am here to say to you is this. When the Bible calls you to Christian marriage or to Christian singleness, you need to learn something about what it means to be in relationship, to what it means to be a human being. God made you for relationship. He made you for friends. And the quality of the friendships that you can enjoy, whether it's with your Christian brothers and sisters or whether it's in marriage, those friendships are taken infinitely deeper because of the love and the commitment of your friend and lover, the Lord Jesus, to you. You have much more to give because you've received so much. 1 John 4. We love because he first loved us. The goal of Christian marriage is we not only receive, but we pass it on. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you today for who you are and what you do. Lord, if there's anyone here who's never become a Christian yet, who's never said, you know, Lord, I'm going the wrong way and I need to turn from going my way and go yours. You could just say that right now in your heart. Lord, I don't want to go my way anymore. Thank you that you love me and you gave your life on the cross for me. I want to go your way. And if you say that to the Lord, he will hear and he will answer. For those of you who are Christians, first, know afresh his love for you, his loyalty to you. He will never leave us or forsake us. And out of the security and the joy that we have in that, we can be friends and lovers to others too. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.